Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you that you instruct us by your spirit through your word. And so we pray that you would do so this day. We pray that you would use your word to fashion and mold us into the image of our great Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. The Apostle Paul writes in his letter to the Corinthians in the 15th chapter, the famous passage in which he describes the importance of the resurrection, and he says this in 1 Corinthians 15, 13, and 14, a passage that I put on your handout. He says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, is empty, and your faith is also empty, is also vain." If Christ is not risen, then everything that we are about is simply empty prattling. It is no more than the vanity of idle worship. And so Paul insists that the resurrection is central. But why is it that the resurrection is so important? At the risk of trivializing, allow me to give you a bit of an illustration from the ancient cartoon Popeye. You may recall that Popeye was at a loss to accomplish much of anything until he would eat his spinach. The spinach was the key that unlocked his power and strength. Scripturally, it is Christ's resurrection that has unlocked in the present time the power of the age to come. We all know, you probably know, that in the Christian understanding of history, ultimately, at the end of the world, when Christ returns in glory, He shall bring all things into harmony with His will. The presence of sin will be obliterated. The power of God will be present to us all. No longer will there be sin marring the scene. What the resurrection declares, what the resurrection did, is that it brought the power of the age to come into the present age. So that people who are spiritually dead and insensitive can be brought to life and worship and serve the Lord. The resurrection is that which makes that individual transformation of human beings possible. It's what enables us then as living creatures to live lives that please and honor God, that live lives that reflect the character of the coming age. Even now, by the power of the resurrection, the life of the age to come has broken in to this time. If the resurrection did not happen, Paul is saying, then we are still caught in the same futility that most of the world was in when Christ appeared. It's only by virtue of the resurrection that new life has entered into human history. Without it, we would be worse than Popeye without his spinach. The resurrection has radically changed the course of human history. You see, it means not simply that some bizarre event happened in human history and some guy rose from the dead and he's still alive. The point of the resurrection isn't that Jesus possesses life. The point of the resurrection is that Jesus gives life. that he has life in himself, which he gives to his people, and which he is using to renew the face of the earth. In John chapter 5, when Jesus speaks about the resurrection, he says this. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead, when those who are spiritually insensitive, spiritually dead, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Because as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." The Son of God has life, and therefore he gives life to those who are dead. And so it is written, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:45, "The first man, Adam, became a living being." Right? Adam, in the creation, God breathed the breath of life into him. And Adam had life. But what happened? Adam rebelled against God. Adam brought all of us into death. Adam possessed life, but he lost it. But then notice what Paul says. He says, "So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit." Jesus does not simply possess life. He gives it. This is the meaning of the resurrection. The resurrection transforms individuals, transforms communities, transforms whole nations, and will, in God's providence, transform the entire world. And it is in light of the centrality of the resurrection, right? The centrality of this change in human history, that Paul urges the Colossians to put away earthly mindedness, put away your penchant for sin and selfishness, and rather be heavenly minded. Embrace a life of Christ-likeness, of love. In Christ, we have been delivered from the old way of life, the way of life in which, like Adam and Eve, we lived in rebellion against God and His law. We have been delivered from that way of life and have been brought into a new way of life. The way of life in which, like Jesus, we live in joyful submission to God and we love one another. This is what God has done for us. And so this is the way we are to live. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. And we'll see Paul developing this. Colossians 3, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Colossians 3, 1 through 11. Paul says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Thus far the reading of God's Word. As we consider this text, I've chosen to read the whole thing, even though we've already preached through verses 1 through 4 and 5 through 7, because Paul's thought here all holds together. Paul, remember, in verses 1 through 4, is urging us to be heavenly minded and to put away earthly mindedness. Unfortunately, as we learned when we went through those verses, many Christians erroneously think that what Paul is urging us to do is to avoid thinking about this earthly life. Avoid thinking about your earthly responsibilities, okay, the things around you, and think ethereal thoughts. The New English Bible, for instance, a translation of the Bible that's out there, translates verse 2 horribly in this way. It says, "Let your thoughts dwell on that higher realm, not on this earthly life." That is most decidedly not what Paul is commanding us to do. After all, notice that in the midst of telling us what it means to be heavenly minded, he gives instructions to wives about the way they're to respond to their husbands. Husbands, how they're to respond to their wives. Parents, how they're to respond to children, and children to parents, and masters to slaves, and slaves to masters. In other words, for Paul, heavenly mindedness is very earthy. So don't trust the New English Bible on that verse, okay? Now, remember that some of the false teachers in Colossians were saying that very type of thing. It was very common in Greek philosophy to say that what you really need to do to achieve salvation is to think on higher, ethereal, abstract realms like mathematics so that you can escape the prison house of the body. Paul rejects that notion, and he does it in verses 5 through 11. What does it mean to be earthly minded? To be earthly minded, Paul reveals here, is to live a life of selfishness and deceit. It is to sin. It is to mar and deface the image of God. That's what it means to be earthly minded. To be earthly minded, in other words, is not, okay, it's not to be focused on our duties and responsibilities. Okay? If you're focused on your duties and responsibilities, you're not being earthly minded. To be earthly minded is not to do one's chores or oversee one's finances or run a business or milk the cow. To be earthly minded is not to be a faithful worker or to build a home or to eat a nice big, fat, juicy steak. Okay? That is not earthly mindedness. Rather, to be earthly minded is to live a life of rebellion. It is to say to God, I know best how to run my life. I know best how to protect myself. I know best how to be successful. I know best how to govern my sex life, my emotional life, my tongue. So keep your law to yourself. That mentality, the mentality that says, I am a law unto myself, I get to run my own life, is the essence of earthly mindedness. It is the defining characteristic of the old man, as Paul calls it here. The old man, man in Adam, believes that he gets to be a law to himself. Remember, go back Genesis, right? At the beginning of creation, God, the loving and wise creator, gave Adam and Eve a rule for our obedience as human beings. For our joy. He said, obey me and you'll live. Rebel against me and you'll die. He made the standard of obedience very clear, right? Of all the trees that are in the garden, you can eat whatever you want, but of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, don't eat it, for in the day you eat of it, you will die. Okay? This was the rule of life. For our joy, for our satisfaction, for rejoicing, to be heavenly minded was to live in accordance with what God revealed. But notice, recall the nature of Satan's temptation. He encouraged the woman to call into question God's word. Has God truly said? And our first parents, rather than resting on God's word, God's description of what would bring them satisfaction and life and joy and goodness, instead decided that they knew better than God. Rather than being heavenly minded, governed by God's description of the world and of reality, they were earthly minded. They trusted their own wisdom. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, notice she's assessing. Then she took of it and ate its fruit, and she gave it to her husband, and he also ate. Our first parents set themselves up as the judge of what would bring satisfaction, joy, and life. Essentially, this is what they said. I am a law unto myself. I get to run my own life. I know best how to protect myself. That is the meaning of earthly mindedness. And notice that Paul states that very clearly. Because in verse 5, remember, he says, therefore, put to death your members that are on the earth. Put to death earthly mindedness. And what does that mean? Well, the first list that Paul gives, Paul identifies various a list, right, of sexual sins that we've already gone over. Okay. Why does he start there? Okay. He begins, look, notice verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Why does Paul start here? Because nowhere does our rebellion against God's law manifest itself more clearly and forcefully than in our perversion of the gift of sexuality. We want to be able to define when and with whom or what we gratify our sexual impulses. Paul insists that this type of sexual licentiousness and corruption is antithetical to the new humanity that God is creating in Christ. It is antithetical to Christ-like love. And so Paul commands us to put to death sexual sin. Mortify it, remember. Kill it. Don't coddle it. And remember that Paul commands us to kill sexual sin root and branch. We must not simply deal with the visible manifestations of sexual sin, whether fornication, having sexual relations outside of marriage, or uncleanness, all of the various sexually charged activity that goes on in the world. We must not only deal with these express manifestations of sexual sin, but with the heart attitudes that lead us to sexual sin. Passion, evil desire, and ultimately, Paul says, covetousness or greed, desiring that which does not belong to us. Such greed, Paul insists, reveals that we're not worshiping God, but we're worshiping some idol. Sexual sin declares to God, God, you're not taking care of me. You don't have my best interests at heart. I don't trust you. I know what's best. Consequently, we must, as we already said, okay, if you want to, you know, you want me to hit you again on that, just listen to the sermon last time. Okay. Consequently, we must put all of that to death. We must kill it. But this isn't all. Okay, this isn't all. our penchant to say, I am a law to myself. I get to run my own life according to what I think is right and wrong. That impulse manifests itself not only sexually, but also in a wide variety of areas. And so Paul lists another area of interpersonal sins. Okay, sins that affect the way we relate with other people. He gives us a list of these interpersonal sins that manifest earthly mindedness. You see, we do not trust as sinners. We do not trust God to protect us. We do not trust God to advocate for us. And so we use various other tools to try and control others and to protect ourselves. And Paul goes on to list some of these interpersonal sins. Sins which destroy relationships, which destroy the unity of the body of Christ, which God is determined to protect. Notice verse 8. He says, but now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Okay. So notice this list of interpersonal sins that Paul is giving us. But before we look at them, understand what's going on. As the new humanity, right, the church is the new humanity. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, a passage we'll look at in just a moment, that at one time there were Jews and Greeks, Gentiles. This is the way God divided the world, two basic races of men. But in Christ, God broke down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile to make one new man, a new humanity, a new people who are shaped and controlled by the new Adam, Jesus Christ. He is our head. He is our Savior. He is the one we are called upon to imitate. And so all of these things here that Paul is listing are things that were characteristic of the first Adam when he rebelled against God. But he's saying this isn't our calling. Our calling is to be the new humanity, a picture of what life was to be prior to the fall. A life of joy, of satisfaction, of mutual respect, of kindness. In short, prior to the fall, right, we were to possess. We were to possess a life of love, considering others good as more important than our own. To be heavenly minded, therefore, is to be like Christ. It is to love one another. Notice what Paul's going to say down in verse 14, where he's going to command the Colossians, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So in his list here, Paul identifies a number of interpersonal sins which destroy love, which break the bonds that unite us and destroy relationships. They are specimens of earthly mindedness. He insists that we are, in verse 8, to put off all of these. The verb to put off is used frequently to describe divesting oneself of clothing. Okay? In Acts 7:58, for example, those who were about to stone Stephen put off their garments and they lay them at the feet of Saul. And now Paul commands the Colossians, put off these things as you would a filthy garment. Lay them aside. They have no place in the new humanity. They have no place in your community. So what are the things that Paul urges us to put aside? First, notice anger, bitterness, resentment, smoldering and seething hatred. See, rather than practice forgiveness, we seethe over real or imagined injuries. Paul's saying, put away anger. Put it away. Get it out of your homes. Get it out of your marriages. Get it out of your congregation. Get it out of your community. It has no place. No place in any one of those places. And so whatever excuses you are using to justify yelling at your children or being angry at your spouse, or being angry at somebody else in the body, flush it down the toilet. Okay? Put it off. Get rid of it. It has no place in the body of Christ. If you have been forgiven, then how can you not forgive? Put it away. Put away not only anger, but that which is close to it, he says, wrath. Okay, when anger breaks out in angry deeds or words. He says, put it away. Deal with the hard issue. Deal with the bitterness and the resentment. And also deal with the deeds that come out of it. Don't be wrathful. Okay? Wrath belongs to God. He will manifest His wrath. He will deal with these things. Trust Him and believe that He will deal with it. And don't try to deal with it yourself in a sinful way. Thirdly, he says malice. When anger and wrath are put to intentional use to cause harm. Right? This is what malice is. Malice is using my anger and my frustration and saying, I am going to destroy you. I am going to undermine you. I am going to harm you in some way or another. I'm going to thwart your hopes and your dreams. In some way, I am going to hurt you. He says, look, put it away. Put it off like a dirty garment. Put away anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy. Some of your translations will translate this slander. The Greek is blasphemy. It's an interpretive question as whether Paul is urging us not to take God's name in vain. Certainly that would be inappropriate. Or whether he is urging us to avoid blasphemy because to slander others who are made in the image of God is to defame God's name. Okay. So this is why. And given the context here where Paul is particularly addressing interpersonal sins, it's likely that slander is certainly included in it, even if it's not intentionally the word that he's using. Okay? So, but here he's saying, don't blaspheme God. Don't slander your neighbor. Don't use your tongue to defame your maker or to destroy others. And then he caps this off here. He says, filthy language out of your mouth. The Greek here conveys the idea of shameful talk. It certainly would forbid sexually charged language, okay? Dirty jokes and things of that sort. However, given the context, likely what he's addressing is foul speech, the very types of things that accompany anger, wrath, and malice. Swearing at one another, cursing one another, using foul speech to address somebody who's made in the image of God. Paul says, get rid of it. Get rid of it. This isn't the way that we reflect heavenly mindedness. Whether yelling or harsh sarcasm or foul speech, all these shameful things that come out of our mouth, he says, put them away. Then he caps it off with an additional exhortation, do not lie to one another. Lying to one another would obviously be one type of shameful speech, but Paul wants to make it explicit. Don't lie to one another. Speak the truth. God is a God of truth. So delight in the truth. Don't deceive one another. That's what the old Adam did. When God came into the garden, Adam was hiding. He was trying to deceive God. And when Adam was confronted about his sin, he said, God, the woman whom you gave me, she caused all these problems. So it's either your fault or her fault, but it's not my fault. He's trying to deceive. And so Paul says, look, get rid of that. Get rid of lying to one another. See, all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, lies, they're all manifestations of earthly mindedness. A style of life characteristic of the first Adam who rebelled against God. You see, here was the deal with Gnosticism, the ancient heresy, as I told you a few weeks ago, that said that what we need to do is think ethereal thoughts and not think, you know, we have to be heavenly minded in this abstract realm and not think about the things around us. Is that they said, therefore, the way you treat your neighbor really isn't all that important. The way you treat your wife really isn't all that important. In fact, Socrates, the fountain of Greek philosophy, impoverished his wife and his children. He was quite a specimen. Don't get me going. All right. But all of these are attempts, right, to govern and control life based on our own judgment, our own wisdom. All of them declare anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. Okay, they all declare, God, you don't know what you're doing. Your promise of resurrection life isn't real. Therefore, I have to resort to my own resources to protect and defend myself. I'll grow angry and bitter. I will maliciously endeavor to destroy others. I will speak evil of them. I will curse and swear at them. I will lie to them. Why? Because no one else will protect me. Because this is the only way I can get ahead. Because I must do all I can to get ahead. This is what all these things say. But Paul says, put it off. Put off this whole way of thinking. Put off these actions. Get rid of your excuses for why you think your attitude in that particular situation is justified. Get rid of it. Put them off. Get rid of your lies. Note carefully here Paul's rationale. It's an interesting thing here. Paul says, do not lie to one another, since you have already put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. In other words, notice, is Paul schizophrenic here? He's commanding us to put things off. And he's saying, and here's why you should put them off. Because you already put them off. And you already put on the new man. And so, in verse 12, what does he command us to do? To put them on. So we ask ourselves, but if we've already done it, why do we have to do it? And the answer is that in Christ we have been definitively delivered from what we used to be. And because we now have a new identity in Christ, we are to be different people. Because we are no longer part of the old man, we're no longer part of Adam. We are not to act as though we were
still part of him.
This is Paul's rationale. He's saying, this is what Paul's saying here. He's saying, look, there was a time when you were part of the old man, when you were part of the old humanity under Adam. At that time, you were broken and divided by race and gender and class and social standing. You hated Jews because they were Jews, and you hated Scythians because they were Scythians, and you hated blacks because they were blacks, or whites because they were whites. There was a time when you listened to that kind of nonsense. There was a time when you were yourselves deceived, and when you deceived others. You used stratagems to secure your own good. You looked out only for your own interests. You pursued your selfish ends and goals. But now, all of that's changed. In Christ, the old way of life, in which we declared, I know what's best. I get to run my own life. I get to order my sex life and my emotional life and my tongue according to my own wisdom. I get to love and hate as I like. Paul says that old life has come to an end. We're not to be earthly minded because God has already raised us up to heaven. He has already seated us in the heavenlies with Christ. And so we are to be that which God has created us to be. By the Spirit, we are granted access to the resurrection life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are part of the new humanity, the humanity that will be fully revealed in glory, right? Only at the last day, when Jesus returns in glory, then you also will be displayed in glory. He says, but even now, we're to live in light of what we will be, because this is what God has raised us up to be. Paul's language here in Colossians 3 is baptismal language. In baptism, we have put off the old man. We've put off the old way of life. We're no longer under Adam. And we've put on the new man. We've been joined to Jesus Christ and in him to the church of God, to the new humanity with Jesus as its head. See, many are tempted, okay, when we read this language here of old man and new man, to read this as two different stages of the individual Christian life, okay, pre and post conversion. But this isn't necessarily what Paul is saying. As I remarked earlier in Ephesians 2, Paul says that the one new man is the new humanity. One time there were Jews and Gentiles, but Christ broke down the wall between them. He abolished, Paul says, in his flesh the enmity, so as to create in himself one new man from the two. A new humanity from Jew and Gentile. And we are part of that new humanity. And the church is the visible representation of that new humanity. And in baptism, we put off that old way of life. We put off our allegiance to the old humanity. And we enter into the church of God and into the new humanity in Christ. And it's this new man, the church, of which we are integral parts, that is being renewed. Notice what he says. Is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of God who created him. Christ himself is at work among us, pouring out his life into us so that we're being transformed into the image of the triune God, right? A God in whom unity and diversity are joined together in perfect harmony. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit giving and receiving from one another, honoring and praising one another for all eternity. And so Paul says, look, in this new humanity, verse 11, there is neither Greek nor Jew. Stop being resentful toward the person across the pew because he's a Jew or because he's a Greek. There is neither circumcised nor uncircumcised. No longer these religious taboos. No longer barbarian or Scythian, uncouth, uncultured. No longer slave nor free, differences of social standing. But Christ is all. And he's in all. He's in every one of you. In every member of the new humanity. And therefore, every member is to be treated with respect and honor, regardless of their social standing, regardless of their age, regardless of their gender, regardless of their race. All are to be treated with kindness, with respect, and with love. Because we are to be heavenly minded. Notice, therefore, only one point of application, because the whole thing's application, right? But one implication. Our modern world is incredibly confused and disoriented when it comes to the question of identity. Individuals and groups have mixed up notions of who we are and of how we are to define ourselves. What is it that defines us? Is it our feelings? Is it our ethnicity? Is it our social standing? Is it our gender? Is it our impulses? Various schools of psychotherapy have urged people in the modern West, you just need to be yourself. However, the subtle assumption that many of them bring into their admonition is that it is our feelings or beliefs about ourselves that define who we are. I feel angry. And so certain therapists, bad ones, will say, well, then just let it out. Vent your frustration. You've got to be who you are. Otherwise, it's hypocritical. You have to let people see the real you. And so we use this thinking to justify all kinds of misbehavior. I'm upset, so I'm going to yell at you now, because my being upset defines who I am. I'm frustrated, so it's okay if I curse and storm about the room, because my frustration defines me. I'm hurt, so it's okay if I take the Lord's name in vain. It's okay if I slander you. It's okay if I maliciously destroy your reputation. I'm attracted to individuals of the same gender, so it's okay if I practice homosexuality. But here's the problem with all of that thinking. Our feelings and our impulses, and our social standing, and our gender, and our race do not define us. They do not define us, biblically. N.T. Wright remarks, he says, it simply won't do to go with the flow. I gave you this quotation, by the way. To go with the flow of whatever you happen to feel at the time. Some people think that by doing that, they're being free or being themselves. But that's usually an excuse for selfish behavior and the lazy thought which sanctions it. Rather, we should regard our moods and the speech which flows from them as we might a strong but willful horse, which needs to be reminded frequently of the direction we're supposed to be going in. So here's the question. How do we identify that course? How do we identify the proper direction? Who is it that defines us? God does. The Creator of all and the Redeemer of all defines us. Neither our moods, nor our feelings, nor our impulses, nor our social standing, nor our gender ultimately define us. God does. So when we're told you just need to be yourself, Paul would say, that's right. You do need to be yourself. And here's who you are. You are saints who have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is being renewed into the image of God. So now act like it. Be who you are. God, Paul insists, is the one who defines us. His word, expressed visibly in the waters of baptism, is ultimate. He defines who we are. And we're to act in light of that definition. Who am I? I am Stuart Bryan, a sinner washed from my sins by the blood of Christ, united to Christ by faith. I've died to the old way of life in Adam and been raised to new life in Christ. I'm a member of the new humanity. God defines me. He has created me, and in Christ He's redeemed me. Therefore, though I feel angry at the moment, that is not who I am, and I'm going to put it to death. Therefore, though I'm tempted to commit sexual immorality, that is not who I am, and I'm going to put it to death. For who am I? I am in Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So listen, who are you? If you are in Christ, then you have put on the new man. God of His grace and mercy defines you as His child, created to reflect His image and to grow increasingly like Him. So put off these sinful habits of behavior: anger, wrath, malice, slander, foul speech, lies, and be renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. Be the person God declares you to be. It was this strong sense of identity that guided our Lord Jesus throughout His life. When His parents found Him as a child in the temple and they were frantic and worried, He replied, "Didn't you know that I would be about my Father's business? This is who I am. Didn't you know that this is what I'm supposed to be doing? I know who I am. I'm the Son of God. And so my job is to learn, to grow, to be the man the Father wants me to be." And so because He knew that, He went back home and He was obedient to His parents because He knew what God wanted children to do. It's this lesson that Jesus so fully learned that He gave His life for us, to rescue us from our sin and to enable us by His Spirit to be like Him. And so let us thank Him. Our God and our Father, we thank You for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You that He knew who He was. And we thank You that because He knew who He was, He acted in the way He did. And He served and glorified You. That He did not come to do His own will, but Your will, the will of the Father who sent Him. We praise and we thank You that He so thoroughly understood who He was, that He was not afraid to give Himself over to death for us. And we praise You that You, in Your faithfulness to Him, raised Him up and seated Him at Your right hand, there to rule and to reign until all His enemies are subdued under Him.
there to rule and to reign and to pour out His Spirit upon His people to give us new life and to enable us to be that which You call us to be. We praise and thank You through Christ our Lord. Amen.